Back to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll begin with a word of prayer and we'll resume in Hebrews 6 and verse 9. This is a section that I think is very important for us. We need to be very attentive. Let's pray and ask the Spirit's blessing on our time together. Father, as we come before you, we again ask that you'll calm our souls. We know that he who stilled the wind and the waves is able to still our souls when they're troubled. We live in a very troubled world, Father, but the important thing is that we keep that trouble on the outside. We are the recipients of the peace of Jesus Christ, and that peace is a peace that surpasses human understanding. I just pray that you will keep our souls in peace as we wait on you and as we look to you. Open your word now and instruct us by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we just pray that you will guide and give us answers, that you will give healing where there are wounds, that you will strengthen where we are weak, that you will give wisdom where we're lacking. And we thank you in advance for what you have planned and what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 9 through 12, we move into the fourth section of Hebrews chapter 6. You'll remember that the first section deals with graduating from the basic doctrines. That's the emphasis of the first three verses. We then have a section in verses 4 and 5 that deal with the issue, what happens when one is saved? And we have five things there that are indicators of salvation. We then have what is often looked at as the problem passage. It's actually the first phrase out of verse 4. It is impossible, combined with verses 6 through 8. I think we've dealt with that sufficiently, hopefully so that you understand the passage and are able to defend your position on it. We now move into the section in verses 9 through 12 with works that are worthy of salvation. Let's just look at the passage, because as I say, there are some really wonderful lessons in this section. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you continue to minister. We desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And of course, this is directing our attention to Abraham, who will become the example in verse 13 and following, as one who patiently endured, and having patiently endured, reaped the wonderful blessings of God. And that section deals, of course, with the anchor of our soul, which is hope. We're actually going to look at hope this evening. But as we look at the works that are worthy of salvation, we recognize once again the principle that salvation produces its own works. Salvation is the result of receiving the seed of the gospel into the soul. And as Jesus illustrated in the story of the sower and the seed, when the seed falls on good soil, it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so he's now talking about the fruit that comes from the seed having taken root. And the seed, of course, again, is the gospel. You'll notice that he starts off, even after the warning sections that we've seen, with the word beloved. This is a very important word. It's from the word agape, which we use for divine love, the love of God. And when this is used of us as believers, it's very important to be beloved. Now, these are believers who are erring. These believers are being rebuked. They're being corrected. They are in error to various degrees, some to a greater, some to a lesser degree, however you may evaluate that thing. And yet, they're called beloved. And it's a reminder to us that what happens at the moment of salvation is that we come into a relationship with God that will never change. We are born into the family of God. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and it stays Spirit. We become the children of God, and as he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are as accepted to God the Father as his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before him in the merits of Jesus Christ. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all disobedience, all failure, all sin in the Christian life is dealt with, as we saw previously, by the Father in divine discipline, but always discipline that is motivated only by love. And I might point out from a discussion that came up during the tea time, it's very important for us to understand that discipline is a mark of the love of God. And when God is disciplining a believer, that discipline is simply the love of God adjusting to that believer according to the need that they have at that time. God's discipline, as opposed to our ideas of discipline, is that He disciplines to bring us to the point of correction. God's discipline is remedial. God's discipline is corrective. It is not punitive. We as human beings tend to think of discipline as punishment. The punishment for our sins was measured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes in me does not enter into condemnation." So God's discipline is not discipline designed to punish us for what we've done. It is discipline designed to bring us to a point of correction. And that is always His goal. So beloved is a term that expresses the unchangeable love of God, the unconditional love of God for you and I as believers. I thought it was very interesting at the seminar yesterday on stress and drugs and suicide and depression and many of the other things that are related to it. Dr. Peter Stair, who I met for the first time and thoroughly enjoyed having an opportunity to visit with him a little bit, pointed something out that I thought was quite significant. In his many, many years of practice, he tried to find the common denominator between those who are in a very bad situation in life and come through, and those who are in a bad situation in life and don't. Either they make worse decisions and their life goes further into the pit, or they commit suicide. And the one factor that has stood out to him through the years is that those who come through are those who have at least one person that they know loves them unconditionally. And I find that amazing. Not that I'm surprised at it, because it's exactly what we would expect from the Word, but it shows the power of unconditional love. And we've certainly seen this in our own family in so many ways, that when one or the other is going through a terrible time, unconditional love brings you through. The unconditional love of God the Father brings us through so many things we would otherwise not go through. And in fact, believers are in grave danger when they begin to doubt the unconditional love of God. If you believe you can lose your salvation somewhere along the line, unless you're just a tremendous liar and lie to yourself and believe the lie, you're going to think you have lost your salvation. And as a young believer, only having come to Christ within a year, I was in South America. I was on the mission field within the first year of my salvation. And I was far removed from all civilization in a very remote area. I only had one other human being that I could talk to, and that particular individual was not very strong in the Word. They were a missionary on the mission field, but not very strong in their understanding of the Word. And at that time, the devil convinced me that I had lost my salvation. Now, I don't have any way to communicate to you, to convey to you, if you've been there, you know it. If you've never been there, you don't know it. It's like I said yesterday in using Paul's cry in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" If you've been there, you understand that cry. And if you haven't been there, no one could explain it to you in 1,000 years. So I can't explain to you the awful agony, the horrible anguish that came into my soul as a 16-year-old kid thinking that I had lost my salvation. I've committed the unforgivable sin. There's no way that I can ever go to heaven. And I will tell you that that is the point that brought me as a new believer to the place where I considered ending my own life. Now, we were surrounded with a lot of witchcraft. There was a tremendous amount of demonism. The witch doctors were actually holding sessions against us, doing voodoo and all the rest of it constantly. So there's no doubt there was a tremendous amount of demonic activity going on. But I slipped into a depression, a darkness. I don't even know how to describe it to you. But it was in the soul, and it was the most horrible experience I've had in my life till yet. I have never gone through anything that is even compared to the agony that I went through in that time. One thing brought me out of it. And by the way, it was so intense, I would pick up my Bible and try to read, and it was as if there was something between me and the Word. It was like I couldn't get through. It was like I was surrounded in a mist. at the point where I was ready to give up. One sentence from one sermon that I had heard in that first year of my salvation came through from the Bible. It not only saved my life, it's become my life verse. If I were to pick one, this would be it. It's from the book of Job. I don't remember the message. I don't remember anything except I remember the preacher telling me that what Job said in the midst of his sufferings was, "Though he slay me, yet I will serve him." And that verse came into my mind and I said, that's the solution. Even if I've lost my salvation, I know how to tell others how they can have eternal life. I will dedicate the rest of my life telling other people so that they won't have to go to hell. And as soon as I made that commitment, the darkness vanished. The oppression was gone, the depression was away, and everything else. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. But you know, the discouragement, depression, darkness, and everything else was only there because I doubted the unconditional love of God. And that's something you can't afford to doubt. Listen, the devil would like to do away with you. If you're a child of God intent on fulfilling his purpose, he would love to finish you off. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you three ways that he tries to deal with each and every one of us, three levels of his continuum, if you want to call it that, of neutralizing the believer. But if he can get you to a point of despair like that, he can completely neutralize you, and you need to be sure of the unconditional love of your Heavenly Father. Now, he says we are convinced, or we are confident. He uses here the word for persuasion, pytho. It's a word that Paul uses when he says, "I know whom I have believed, I am persuaded." The word pytho is a very strong word, but it's even stronger here. It's in the perfect tense, and the author is saying, we have become convinced in the past with a result that we remain convinced. This is a past action that has present results. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We have been persuaded and remain persuaded of better things concerning you. And he uses here the definite article with better things because it's we're convinced of the better things. Now, what better things is he talking about? The better things he's talking about are the better things that come with salvation. And we should just take note of the fact that we have, first of all, a better mediator. Better is the favorite word of the book of Hebrews. And our better mediator, better than Moses, better than the angels who mediated the law, is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8 and verse 6. Not only do we have a better mediator, but he offered for us, in our behalf, a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the sacrifice of himself. That's mentioned in chapter 9 and verse 23. The better sacrifice produces a better covenant. Not like the old covenant that was a conditional covenant. If you obey, then I will bless you. No, what we have in Christ in the new covenant is an unconditional covenant. I will. And all who come to him, he receives and gives eternal life. And that's in chapter 8 and verse 6. The better covenant is built upon, in the fourth place, better promises. And these better promises he's shortly going to talk to us about. That's also mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 8. And the result of those better promises are better things. And the better things are the things that we have. If you look in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it's toward the end of the chapter. I'm not going to turn to it. But he talks about all of the great, the ranks of great men and women of the faith through the ages. And he said, all of these people looked forward with eager anticipation, but they did not receive the full promises. The reason was because God had provided something better for us, so that they, apart from us, would not be made complete. Well, the better things are what we have because we live in the most amazing part of human history. And that is the stage between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. After the crucifixion, the Spirit of God came into the world and inaugurated something entirely new and something infinitely superior to what Christians had ever had before. And that's going to continue until he is taken out of the way, as Paul says. says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and in between the coming and the departure of the Holy Spirit, we have what we refer to as the church age. Paul talks about it as the mystery hidden in God from before the foundation of the world. It is a magnificent plan that God has for us, involving positions, involving possessions, involving privileges, opportunities, resources that saints that have gone before have never had. And because of these better things, the author says, we are convinced in your lives that there are better things, and the better things we're going to look at. Notice in verse 10, he says that the works that are done in the Spirit last forever. Whereas verse 9 is saying, look, you have salvation, and we're convinced that you're saved, and if you're saved, you have better things. As a matter of fact, I should point out that when he says things that accompany salvation, the Greek actually says things that salvation has, or things that salvation holds. Things that accompany is probably a good way, but we want to understand that the better things are the property, the possession of salvation. When you have salvation, you have those things. It's very much like John says in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Well, the author is saying here, listen, the provisions that Jesus Christ has given to you and I, Paul calls them in the book of Ephesians the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable wealth of Jesus Christ. That's all a part of salvation. And when you have salvation, you have those things. And I think one of the things that the devil loves to do with you and I, and he's very active through his organization, and that is he tries to get you and I to act like turkeys instead of eagles. Now, there's a saying that we use in the States, and it goes something like this. You can't fly with the eagles if you flock with the turkeys. Now, the difference between eagles and turkeys is a difference of perspective. It's a difference of vision. Turkeys are always looking at the ground. Eagles are always looking at the horizon. They that wait on the Lord, the strongest Hebrew word for faith, mount up with wings as eagles. And we are supposed to be eagles in the plan of God. We are supposed to rise up on the wind. Eagles don't fear the storm. Other birds will find a place to hide. They'll sit on a branch. They'll go cower somewhere. When the storm comes, the eagle simply spreads his wings and rises above it. He can rise to heights of miles above the earth, and it doesn't matter if the storm rages down below. I was actually flying along. I think you were with me. We were flying someplace. I couldn't even remember where it was. But we're flying along, and we're at an altitude of 40,000 feet, and we're flying along, and I look out the window, it had to be in the States, and there was a bald eagle. The jet goes by, and I'm looking out, and here he is, flying. Eagles have phenomenal eyesight. They can see a mouse at a mile. It's just unbelievable. And there are many characteristics about the eagle. If we had time, we could study them. I don't want to get sidetracked by that. Turkeys are always walking around like this. They look at the ground, they look at the dirt, they're always in a flock. Eagles, by the way, are lonely animals, lonely birds. They tend to stay by themselves, they're solitary. So what the Lord wants you and I to do is He wants us to look at life from the perspective of an eagle, not from the perspective of a turkey. And how can we do that? Well, Paul gives us a lesson in it. You can read it for yourself in Colossians chapter 3 in the first three verses. He says, if then, it would be better understood and translated if you wrote since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, because you have died. Your life is hid in Christ. In other words, we often say as Christians, keep looking up. What we really should be saying is keep looking down. Because we should look down from our heavenly position. By the way, have you ever stopped and thought, I don't know if this is something that those who believe you can lose your salvation have ever considered. The Bible says that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are already seated with Jesus Christ in heaven. You are in Him. He is in you. You are inseparable. You are seated with Him in heaven. What's God going to do? Unseat His own Son? I think not. Many people have asked me, how can you be so absolutely sure you're going to heaven? And I say, because I'm already there. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. We need to beware of getting so preoccupied with our tests, with our trials, with our difficulties, that we fail to spread the wings of faith. And God is the Father Eagle. He tells us so in Exodus 19. He said to Moses, you have seen, the children of Israel have seen, how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And the father eagle always teaches the little eagle how to fly, and that's a painful experience. God is trying to teach many of us to fly. And therefore, he brings in the storm, and the thunderbolts are flashing, and the lightning bolts, rather, and the thunder is shaking, and we want to go find a place to hide. And God's saying, no, spread your wings and rise above the storm. That's where we are to live our lives, from the perspective of heaven. So, brethren, beloved, we know that you have salvation. There are things that come with salvation we're confident of. Now he's telling us in verse 10 that God is not going to forget what you have done in the Spirit. Here's another area of confusion many Christians have. If I spend years in faithfulness and then I fall into unfaithfulness, does that blot out everything I've done? Most Christians will tell you yes, because we tend to think as human beings. Notice what he says here. God is not unfaithful. God is not unjust, is actually what it says. And we know that one of the qualities of divine essence is justice. God is sovereignty. God is righteousness. God is justice. He is the very source, the very essence of justice. How could we even conceive that God would ever be unjust? It's impossible for God to be unjust. And he tells us here in the strongest possible terms, emphatically, absolutely, he says, God is not unjust. Now, what would God have to do to be unjust? He goes on to explain for us, to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered and continue ministering to the saints. Yes, you have stumbled, you have fallen, I have to administer rebuke, God has to administer discipline, but I want you to understand one thing, God is not unjust. He is not going to forget what you've done in the past. And the word to forget is the intensified form of lanthanomai. It has the preposition epi, which is above and beyond. It intensifies the meaning of the verb, and this is what's called the exegetical use of the infinitive, and that's a lot of gobbledygook, but it simply means that he's using the word to forget so as to explain what he means by being unfaithful. What would God do if he were unfaithful? What does Paul tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12? If we believe not, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. And God would have to deny himself if he forgot the works that you have done in the past. Now we have to ask the question, why? Why would God be unjust or unfaithful to forget what we've done in the past? The reason for it is because that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Who's doing the work? This is the question Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Did you receive what you received by the Spirit or by the flesh? Did it come to you through the hearing of the Word, or did it come to you through the law? Whose work is it? When you and I accomplish something in the power of the Spirit of God, did we do it? Was it our work? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of God. God produced in and through us because we were submissive, because we were in fellowship with Him, because we're obedient to His Word. We became a useful vessel, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a vessel that is clean, sanctified, useful for the Master, and therefore He pours into and He pours out of the vessel. But who's doing the pouring, and what are the resources? The resources belong to the Spirit of God. They never belong to you and I. It's what He Himself has done, and that's going to last forever. We need to be very careful not to misunderstand passages that seem to teach otherwise. In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, we have the story if a man is faithful, he's a believer, he's a righteous man, and he departs from his righteousness, all of his former righteousness will be forgotten. Don't take it out of context. What is the mission of the prophet Ezekiel? The mission of the prophet Ezekiel is to write, remember he was a captive in Babylon, he is to write to those who remain in Jerusalem prior to the final devastation of the city and the nation and warn them that even more intense discipline is coming because of their continued unfaithfulness. And he's saying, if you are a righteous man, you are a believer, you've lived a faithful life, and in that hour of judgment, if you are out of fellowship with God, you're not going to be saved by what you did before. You're going to get it then. By the same token, if you have been a wicked man and you have been completely opposed to everything of God, and yet you turn to the righteousness that comes by faith, you are going to be delivered. This is the message of the prophet Ezekiel. We need to be very careful not to take passages out of context and just pull it out and say, here it says God's going to forget. It's talking about deliverance in a time of national judgment. It is possible to lose reward. You might ask the question, what about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11? It says, see to it that no one takes your crown. It's obvious that we can lose reward. So how can we lose reward? He's not talking about reward for things we have already done. He's talking about losing reward by not taking the opportunities that are there in front of us. If I fail to go through the door that God opens, I'm going to lose the reward on the other side. If I fail to be faithful in a moment of time or for a period of time, everything that could have been gained by redeeming that time, I've lost it. And this is what he's warning the people about in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Again, the principle is so important, and Jesus states it in John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it'll always be spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it continues to be flesh. That which is what he calls here a labor of love is something that only the Spirit of God can produce. We know this because love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. In verses 11 and 12, he then gives us five spiritual disciplines to maintain. He says, we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How are we going to do that? Well, there are five things mentioned in the passage. First of all, we're going to have diligence. We desire that you show diligence. Now, the word diligence is from the word, the verb form is spoudazo, and it has the idea of haste or urgency. Every believer should live with a sense of urgency, realizing that time is short, realizing that opportunities come only for a moment of time or a period of time. We have to maintain diligence. The idea of haste, the idea of urgency, it also expresses a great desire to achieve what can be achieved in that moment of time. This is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:15 when we're told, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's our word, spoudazo. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 when he says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. It seems contradictory to say labor so that you can rest, and yet the labor is that spiritual diligence, that spiritual zeal to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. It's the same word that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, therefore, using all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, experience, self-control, and so on and so forth. Diligence is a very important word. We have to maintain diligence. You could think of it in terms of strong inner motivation, zeal. Fire is a good illustration of diligence. The idea is that you're keeping the fire burning hot. The Laodiceans failed. What happened? The fire cooled. They became lukewarm. Are we daily keeping the fires of our love for the Lord, of our love for His Word, our love for one another burning hot? One of the greatest dangers, my friends, in the time that you and I are living in is the danger of being loveless. The danger of being loveless. That is the greatest threat that you and I face. The greatest threat is not World War III. If World War III comes, by virtue of its title, we know that there have been two before. It wasn't the end of history. People lived through it. People suffered. People died. It's a part of history. The greatest threat to you and I is not economic collapse. I have an article here. The banks are gearing up for a run on cash. being cashless is not our biggest threat. Our biggest threat is being loveless. And what does Jesus say? Because iniquity will abound. And he's talking about among believers. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But you know what? The word iniquity means lawlessness. And he's not talking about crime in the streets. He's talking about in the realm of the kingdom of God. He's talking about love growing cold in the family of God. And he's talking about the cause of that love growing cold in the family of God comes from lawlessness. And what kind of lawlessness is it that we as believers so easily and so quickly slip into? It is the lawlessness of opposing the law of God. And what is the law of God? The law of God is given very clearly to you and I. Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? His answer, love. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. James writes to us and he talks about those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of the king. And what is it? Love one another. Jesus emphasized to the disciples in the upper room over and over and over, you're my friends. You are beloved by the Father. We will abide with you. We will bless you if you keep my commandment. And what is the commandment that he stresses over and over and over? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I love you. And those two words, just as, are so powerful. Love one another as I loved you. How did he love the disciples? John tells us when he came into the upper room, the disciples were already out of fellowship. They were arguing over who was going to be top in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing against one another, and it says, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the uttermost. Now, I said earlier in our earlier class, no Christian has a right to bitterness. I'm going to tell you something else, and this is a tough pill for us to swallow. No Christian has a right to be loveless to any other believer. None whatsoever. Just as he loved us. And I would say if we have any threat, any fear, just in our congregation, in this little body of believers, I'll tell you what it is. It is being loveless. And you know what? We have more devious explanations for being unloving to one another than you can shake a stick at. We can justify it under every kind of thing. There is no justification before God for being unloving to those who are members of the family of God. Yes, we have to stand on truth. Yes, there are times that we may separate. Yes, there are times that there may be rebuke. But it's stressed over and over and over, always in love. Treat him not as an enemy. Treat him as a loved brother. That is a command from the King. And when you and I stand before him, there is one standard that he's going to hold us to. Did you fulfill my commandment? Did you love one another? That's going to be it. So we need to realize just how important it really is. I'm going to have to move on or we'll never get finished here. Very quickly, the five things. Let's move on. The next thing is the full assurance. I won't write it all out here. Of hope. Full assurance of hope. The preposition pros shows the direction of our diligence. Our diligence is taking us in a direction, and that direction is in the way of hope. Hope is what leads faith to maturity. Why do you think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, love, these three remain? They're not going to change. But you find the order of those three things over and over again. Let me give you four passages. You can look at all four passages and you'll find them all there. Not always in order, but most times they are. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 13:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. And in our own epistle here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 24, faith, hope, love. And what is so significant about these three great spiritual virtues is that hope is the bridge between faith and love. Faith is how we initially enter the plan of God. Love is the way we're supposed to exit from this earth in the plan of God. And the thing that's going to take us from beginning to end, from the start to the finish of that race, is going to be hope. Hope is so significant. You lose hope. It's been said you can live 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but you can't live 3 seconds without hope. Hope is so important. Hope has life-changing power. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it's called the blessed hope of the return, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a hope that brings blessing in our life. When you're down, when you're discouraged, think on, reflect on, meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And friends, I'll tell you, it's sooner than you think. The life-changing power of hope is found in 1 Peter 1:3 when he talks about the living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has begotten us to a living hope. It's a hope that gives not only a purpose to life, but it brings abundant life. It's a hope that has the power to purify. 1 John 3:3, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Hope is so extremely powerful. And so we have to have the full assurance of hope. We need to maintain hope. Hope is something that is so significant that our author calls it in the 18th verse, the anchor of our soul. Don't lose hope. You have no reason to lose hope in these trying times. The third thing that we need to maintain the determination. We must be determined to never quit. Determined never to quit. He says, hold the full assurance of hope firm to the end. That's so important. In chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about holding until the end. Chapter 3 and verse 14, if we hold fast to the end. The emphasis in this constant repetition of the phrase holding firm until the end is telling us we have much to lose if we fail to press on to the finish. We have much to lose in blessing in time. We have more to lose of reward in eternity. If we hold fast to the end, chapter 3 says, we are his household. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the administration of a household and the fellowship that goes with it and the sharing of the blessings of that household. It talks about the fact that he is working in and among and through us. If we hold fast to the end, we have become his partakers, verse 14 of chapter 3 says. If we hold fast, why? We're sharing in what he's doing and the benefits that are being brought from it. So we have to have that determination. You all know the verses that say, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You find it in Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13, comes up in the Gospel of Mark as well. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Never mind the fact that that is always and only put in a tribulational context. What does he mean by that? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Does that mean if I don't endure to the end, I lose my salvation? No. What it means, it's actually again interpreted by the Word of God itself. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In other words, endure to the end. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What kind of salvation is he talking about? He's talking about salvation from the horrible, terrible loss of failing to finish the race that God has given us. The loss of blessings in time, the loss of rewards in eternity, we don't take as very significant now. Let me tell you, it's why we're going to weep in the presence of Christ. There will be floods of tears, and it says he'll wipe away every tear from every eye. And why every eye is going to have tears, and why we will see finally from God's perspective what could have been gained, the things that could have been accomplished, the opportunities that were lost, the time that was not redeemed, the rewards that we have missed, and we will weep over those things. He who endures to the end is going to be saved much grief. Fourth, we need to guard ourselves against spiritual sluggishness. These are continuing in a process. It's a spiritual progression here. Hold fast firm to the end so that the purpose clause, indicates what happens if we don't hold firm to the end, so that you do not become sluggish. And the idea here, the word for sluggish is a word that means to be slow, lazy, or lethargic. It goes with the rebuke in chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning Jesus Christ, we have many things to say, but you have become dull of hearing. That's the problem, the sluggishness that sets in, the dullness of the spiritual inertia of a believer who loses his spiritual motivation and therefore loses his momentum. Remember that there's a development in the spiritual life. First of all, we have to recognize that we have a mission, and the mission means God has a plan for my life. If I want to fulfill that mission, I have to supply some motivation. That's the diligence, that desire to lay hold of. And with that motivation, I begin movement in a direction. In other words, I start taking steps that are leading me to the goal that I hope to attain. The longer that I maintain my movement in the same direction, as I continue on, I'm going to build a certain amount of momentum. And momentum is just the opposite of the spiritual inertia that he's talking about here. Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well. When a runner runs down the track, you watch a sprinter, the longer he goes, the faster he goes. Why? He's building momentum. But the opposite of that momentum is the beginning decline, starting to slow down. If we look at our spiritual life and we say, I am not where I once was, we surely should be concerned. We should really have some concern. Because if we hang on to that momentum, we are going to arrive at the place called mastery. Paul said, strive for the mastery in 1 Corinthians 9. What does he mean? He means to win the race. Doesn't mean that you haven't had failures. Doesn't mean that you haven't fallen down. I love it in the film, Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little gets knocked off the track and he pulls himself together, comes back onto the track, takes off after the guys, and he catches them. And he still wins. But he refused to give up. And we need to have that attitude that refuses to give up. And the fifth and final discipline, and we could call these daily disciplines, is that we must enter the school and develop the art of imitation. The school of imitation is what you entered the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were born into his family. And the purpose that he has for you is to imitate him. Here he says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's going to give us a long list of those people in the 11th chapter. The word imitate is mimetai, from which we get mimic, and it means that you first observe someone. You watch them and you see how they do it. And then after you've watched them and observed them, you try it yourself. And as you make mistakes that this person who's mastered is not making, then you go back and say, what am I doing wrong? So that not only does the person become your example, they also become a remedial help in correcting the problems that you have. Jesus had in mind the idea of imitation when he called the disciples. Let me just illustrate this idea of imitation. It's so important to imitate. It was Jesus' method of teaching. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, what did he say? Follow me. Mark 3:14 says he chose 12 that they might be with him. Why? So they could observe him, live with him, watch him. Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, Jesus Christ is our example that you should follow in his footsteps. It's the principle of imitation. The Apostle Paul urged imitation. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. And of course you see it in his students in the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. He says, you became imitators of us so that you became examples to other, because it's always leading on in a progression. To the Philippians, we see that they also picked up on it. Philippians chapter 1 And verse 29, he says, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and you now hear to be in me. And later on, he urges them again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, I urge you, brethren, be imitators of me, be followers of me. We have to maintain the art of imitation. We have to constantly keep looking, not at others. The most dangerous thing that we can do in this regard is looking at others. Don't let someone else distract you from fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ and allowing Jesus Christ to be your guide. Now, all of these things are a part of what the author is talking about. These are things that accompany salvation. The potential for these rests within you because you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And God supplies, along with the study of the Word of God, experiences to help bring these things out in our life. And I want to just consider a few things by way of conclusion. What can we learn in our present trials? What is God trying to teach us? There are some tremendous lessons being presented to you and I right now. Whether we talk about the stage of world conditions, whether we're talking about personal struggles that I know some of you are going through, whether we talk about tests as a body of believers, God has some great lessons for us. What are they? Number one, and I've simply looked over the past year and I've said, Lord, what are some of the lessons you're trying to teach? These are what I believe he's given me. Number one. First, foremost, and always most important, genuine love and forgiveness. You know, it's amazing how we try to manipulate the Word of God when he says, love one another just as I have loved you. When he says in Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. That's a pretty high order. But that's what God asks us to do. You know what? He's trying to teach us that. He allows, how are you going to learn to love someone unconditionally if that love isn't tested? Do you think that it's unconditional love if the person is always pleasant and always sweet? And this is the idea we have when we enter into marriage. They're always going to be as beautiful as she looks when I pick her up for a date. You know, he is always going to open the car door for me, bring me flowers, candy. We know what happens. How are we going to learn unconditional love? We're going to learn unconditional love having it tested. How are we going to learn to forgive? We're going to learn to forgive by having it tested. And you know what? Let me tell you something about forgiveness that's a misunderstanding. Many people think if I forgive, then it's gone and it's no problem. No. What is genuine forgiveness? It's a willingness to hang on the cross and pay the price. What it took Jesus Christ to forgive you and I is to let them hang him on a cross and say, I'll take the pain you deserve. And you know what? He's never mentioned it to us. You never see Jesus saying, I forgive you, and by the way, if only you knew how much it hurt me. That's not divine forgiveness. And when we forgive others, we don't forgive others and say, well, I'll forgive you, but it'll probably hurt me the rest of my life. No. Forgiveness says, put me on the cross, I'll utter not a word. That's forgiveness, biblical forgiveness. God's trying to teach that to us. You have enemies, the Bible commands you to forgive your enemies. You are commanded to forgive them. You have no recourse but to forgive them. Secondly, God is trying to teach us the importance of standing on principle. You know, we see many people who vow, this is where I stand, but when the heat gets hot, they change where they stand. And why? Because their stand is based on circumstances. I love what Thomas Carlyle said, principles are eternal, and like good soldiers, they stand fast. You can't make your decisions based on what is happening. You can't make them based on how you feel. You can't make them based on how things appear. None of that matters. The question in times of great testing is, on what principle do you stand? Or do you stand on principle at all? We've got to stand on principle. Principles don't change, especially when we're talking about principles from the Word of God. I think the Lord's trying to teach us this. Third, I think he wants to teach us a little bit of patience and endurance. To be patient. To endure. It takes trial, it takes testing to learn patience. And I believe that the Lord is teaching us. Why? Because I think we're going to need it. And I believe that our Lord is being very gracious to us to teach us these things right now. Fourth, I believe that he wants to teach us assurance in his character and in his plan. This becomes the focus of our next section, which we'll see next week. But I think God wants to teach us, look, when things are dark, when things are difficult, when things are painful, do you trust my character? Do you trust my plan? I have told you that I will take everything that happens to you and work it out for your ultimate good. Do you trust me? The Old Testament equivalent, Genesis 50 and verse 20, you intended all these things against me for evil. Listen, the more evil Joseph's brothers heaped on him, the greater the plan that God had at the end of it. Are we willing to trust his character and his plan to do what he has said he will do? He wants us to have assurance. Fifth, he wants to teach us the need for a positive mental attitude. To live in the victory of Christ, to live in the contentment that Paul speaks of, we need to learn, as Paul says, to give thanks in all things, not grudgingly. We should not give thanks grudgingly any more than we should give of our finances grudgingly or of necessity. We should be thankful that God is doing what he's doing. I don't like everything happening in my life right now. I didn't like the fact that Will got stuck in South Africa for a month. That became an extremely costly thing. And it was an extremely trying thing. But you know what? I am so thankful he waited until the moment he did. How gracious of God to plan it so that he could do whatever he wanted to do with Will in his life, in teaching and training and so on and so forth, and in others as we waited for him to come, and then say, now it's your little sister's birthday. I'm going to send her a birthday present. You get home the day before. Actually, the day she had her party. Only God could come up with a plan that great. And at the end, you wipe the sweat off your face and you say, it's over. Isn't it wonderful? Yes, it's wonderful, but it was wonderful all the time. We just didn't have the eyes to see it. When we're struggling, when we're wrestling, when we're under a burden, listen, it's wonderful. Why? Because we have a promise that says, I have a divine plan for this, and you're going to love it. If I told you right now, you'd be in the aisles giggling. You wouldn't be able to be silent. You'd be cheering. I can't tell you because that takes away the faith factor. Trust me, you're going to like this plan. And I believe that with all my heart. He's trying to teach us to have a positive mental attitude, living in the victory of Christ. And finally, the last thing that's come to me, and you may be able to think of many, many others, and I would urge you to ask yourself and pray about it and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? God is teaching us the priceless value of peace. How often the Scripture urges us to not allow our peace to be taken. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. In John 14, 27, 28, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. No man, he said to the disciples, takes your peace from you. You can forfeit it, you can let it go. Listen, it's a great treasure to have the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. And I believe that the Lord is trying to instruct you and I and teach us in the very things that we've talked about here and again, probably many others. Why? Because he wants to prepare us. He wants to arm us. He wants us to put on the full armor of God. How we love, you know, if World War III broke out tomorrow, you know what we would see, and it would break my heart. We would see young men called to go into that battle, to become cannon fodder, to be thrown into the political ends that usually have no real significance at all. Now, I dreamed of being a soldier. That was my desire before I became a believer. I wanted to be a soldier. I wanted to do it for life. God called me into his army instead. But you know, when a war begins, the trumpets are playing and the great anthems are playing and glory is in the air and young men volunteer and they go with all kinds of high thoughts and everything else. You know what? When they get on that battlefield, it's different. And we talk about being soldiers of Christ. We want to be good soldiers. We talk about standing firm, putting on the armor. Listen, it's a bloody battle that we're in. It is a violent battle that we're in. It's a painful battle that we're in. We have an implacable enemy. But you know what the Lord's saying? You're going into battle, whether you like it or not. I want you to be trained. You're going into battle. I want you to have the full armor. I want you to have every resource at your disposal so that you can stand on that battlefield and win genuine glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think our time is up. It's significant to me that Paul uses military metaphors over 40 times. I've been accused of being too militaristic. Well, I got it from Paul. Paul is the one who studied the soldier, studied their weaponry, talks about fighting the good fight, talks about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, but he's also one who will be the first to tell us it's a painful battle. It hurts. And we cry. And there's sorrow. But I remember talking to an old commander, an old lieutenant colonel, who said, when I saw young men come in and I saw them eager to train and diligent to train and they took their training seriously, he said, I always sent them off to war with a feeling of confidence. And he said, 9 times out of 10, they came through. He said, the ones who die in battle are usually the ones who don't take their training serious. Friends, I'm urging you, take your training seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for your grace, for the wonderful privilege of just opening your word and sharing it this evening with these friends and family members in the body of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you will apply these things to each of us through the ministry of your Spirit as you see fit. Conform us to the character of Jesus Christ, that painful process of bringing us to the point of death, breaking us so that you can remake us in the mold of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, to spread the wings of faith and to soar like eagles, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to conclude with a song, and as Beth comes up, the hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. You know, it makes me think of going to Nigeria, how I love to tell those people. It was originally written by Catherine Hankey, born in 1834, called Kate. Her father was part of an evangelical movement in the Anglican Church called the Clapham Sect that put Christ first and personal conversion and guidance by the Holy Spirit rather than rituals and sacraments. Sounds like people I'd like to have known. It's said of them that never in the history of Anglicanism had any group exercised so profound an influence. I'll bet they were hated at the time. Early in her life, Kate Hankey caught the same evangelical concerns from her father. She began organizing Sunday school classes for rich and poor throughout London, and these had a profound effect in the area. She wrote a number of books of verse, always giving the money received to foreign mission projects. While sick with a long illness, she wrote a lengthy poem on the life of Christ, the first section entitled The Story Wanted. She adapted to make the hymn Tell Me the Old, Old Story, and the second part entitled The Story Told made up the hymn I Love to Tell the Story. She composed her own music, but her hymns received little notice until two different men, William Doan and William Fisher, added different music. Fisher also added the chorus, I Love to Tell the Story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's stand and sing together.